Welcome to the podcast of Central Church. This is our latest weekly message.
We are continuing with our Lenten series, where we're exploring the idea of decluttering our souls and allowing the Spirit of God in to do a little bit of work, with the idea of just making room for God. Of if we feel led to by the Spirit, letting go of some things that might be taking up some space and just trusting that, you know, God is leading us into more of what it means to be the beloved. And so the anchoring quote that we've been sitting with in this series comes from Henry Nouwen, who is a great and wise, or was a great and wise man. And one of the many good things he wrote was, "I am not what I have, I am not what I do, I am not what other people say about me, I am the beloved of God." And so this week we're going to like kind of look a little bit deeper at those first two, "I'm not what I have, I'm not what I do." And next week we're going to look a little bit deeper at "I'm not what other people say about me." So just allowing these things to challenge us and allowing God to do God's work in us. And so I'm going to pray before I continue talking tonight, because I do really believe that as we're talking about these things, it's really not about here, what's going on in our head. But I'm trusting that, you know, there's a work that the Spirit will do in us. And that also includes our head, but it's deeper than just what we think. And so I'm going to pray that for us this afternoon. God of wisdom and life, as we sit with your truth, as we sit with your word, as we sit with wisdom this afternoon, Holy Spirit, would you help each one of us to hear the things we need to hear? May everything else slide by. But God, if there's stuff that you have gifted for each one of us this afternoon, I pray that that would land in soft and ready hearts. God, would you make our hearts soft to hear what you want to say to us this afternoon and all the days of our lives, God. Amen. We are going to connect this idea of "I'm not what I have" and I'm not what I do with a passage of Paul's writing from Philippians chapter 3. So we're going to start there and then we'll kind of dig in a little bit and see where we end up going. So we're going to be having a look at Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 14. So let me read them out for us. "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have such reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not yet consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It's probably quite a familiar passage for many of us because it is one of Paul's, more famous passages of Scripture, but familiar passages of Scripture. What I'd like to do is go through this a little bit, because if you were hearing what I'm hearing when I read this passage, you'll be hearing the echoes of what we're talking about. I'm not what I have, I'm not what I do. Or you'll be hearing Paul say, I am what I have, I am what I do. I was what I had, I was what I do. And so I'd like us to go through it a bit and just have some fun with the scriptures, which is what we should be doing. Expanding our understanding, going deeper, having some fun. And in this, it's a great passage to highlight one of Paul's, what I think is one of Paul's unfortunate, unfortunate uses of words, is that we see all the way through Paul's writing his use of flesh to mean more than one thing, but it's only one word. And so this is a great passage where we see Paul's dual meaning of the word flesh, where sometimes it does actually mean flesh and other times he's not meaning flesh because that makes no sense and a better translation would be ego. And so I don't know if it was a limitation of Greek language at the time, but Paul uses flesh for both of them. And it really has been a bit of an Achilles heel for the Christian faith because for many, many years we've had a problem with flesh because of Paul's writing. And I think it's a misunderstanding sometimes of what he was trying to get at a little bit deeper. And so we'll see a little bit of that in this. So let's go again through the passage, and I'm going to just pull out a few different things and just to help us enjoy this passage a little more. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. I don't know, did they lose the first letter? Like, this is where you get the reality, like he's writing it again. Maybe they lost the first letter. Watch out for those dogs. And in the Greek, we get that word watch out for is the word blepo. That's a great sounding word, blepo. And so Paul's saying, blepo dogs, blepo evildoers, blepo mutilators. And there's this great use of repetition. And what it's really helpful to remember when we're reading the letters of the New Testament is that the people that they were written to, by and large, didn't receive them in like text form, like we read in our Bibles. They heard them in church on a Sunday. They didn't have like, and here's a photocopied copy of the letter to you, Ephesians, to take home and read in between. They only heard it on a Sunday. So the writers of the New Testament, Paul especially, used so many interesting audible devices to help people remember what was being said. And so often you'll get this repetition of great sounding words because through the week, you know what's going to be ringing in people's ears? Blepo, blepo, blepo. And maybe that will ring in your ears this week and that will be wonderful. But so there's this like alliterative device that we get in the Greek, but we actually, in our translation, we don't get the repeated watch out for. In the translation, they just take it out, which is another recognition that we do have a translated Bible from another language to English. And there are adjustments that are sometimes made for clunkiness and for relevance, and that's okay. But we do get this thing. Now, one of the other things we see going on in this passage where Paul, I think, is going hard against the dogs, whoever they were, the evildoers, whoever they were, and the mutilators. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses for mutilators is katatome. Now, the great thing about that word is it actually rhymes with circumcision, which is peritome. So again, Paul's doing wordplay. Like, because what has come in to the church at Philippi is that Jewish law, the righteousness based on law, which would say to Gentile converts, you cannot follow Jesus unless you've had the chop. And Paul was very much about the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God as they were and not needing to jump through the legal hoops or mutilate their flesh, literal flesh, in order to be accepted by Christ. And so he's playing with words, blepo, 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 katatome, peritome, like rhyming. And, you know, we talk about circumcision, but it's mutilation. And it's fun what Paul is doing. And I think that when it was read out to the church in Philippi, they may have laughed. We don't laugh when we read this passage. We feel serious about it. But because of how he wrote, and this is, the Bible should be fun. It was written with lightness and humour and really talented artistic literary device. And we miss some of that and we can feel a bit too serious. But this is a passage that has a lot of light and comedy in it. And so Paul is doing all of these things. This is where we get, so in that idea of mutilators of the flesh, we know Paul is speaking literally about flesh. He's talking about the requirement that some people would be saying that men would need to be circumcised. But Paul is saying, but we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. And I think this is where we start to see a change where Paul is here not just talking about literal flesh, but he's moving towards talking about ego, towards more than just bodies. And it's Paul who's saying it's not about circumcision of the flesh or mutilation of the flesh. It's about circumcision of the heart. It's about having a soft heart, a ready heart to hear what God has saying. And this is what Paul is getting at. Paul then moves on to list his credentials. He's talking about not boasting in the flesh, not boasting in obviously whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, but or other forms of ego, but boasting only in Christ Jesus. And he says, we put no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to say, but if we were going to put confidence in the flesh, I am top of the pops. I have the best list of credentials if that's the game we're playing. And then he lists them, all his gold stars. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, which was a good thing back in the day. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So in terms of Paul giving us a list of what I have, what I do, where my esteem is, where my self-worth is, where my ego is, he goes, I have the list of all lists and I can give it to you and I would win the competition for the best person. And then he goes on to talk about But whatever were gains for me, I now consider loss. And this is where he does another wonderful thing with words. Because in the Greek, the word for gain is the word kurdos. And the word kurdos into English has two possible translations. Literally means gain, or it means lucre, which I actually had to look up the meaning of. Does anyone know what that word means? I know, it's, yeah. I was like lucrative. That's, oh, yeah. So this Greek word kurdos can mean profit or gain in a positive sense, or we can translate it to be lucre, which in English has a very negative connotation. So in other words, we might say that businesses like shops or business people like plumbers and electricians make a profit. They have to live, right? That's okay. That's like okay gains. Internet scammers and bank robbers don't make a good profit. They make lucre, dirty, rotten money. Lucre is the dark side of capitalism. It's ill-gotten gains. It's profit at another person's expense. It's dirty money. So Paul's like using this word to talk about his gains, which in one sense we could read like, oh, good gains. But the translation also has elements of like, is it good gains or is it filthy, rotten money? And Paul is moving us around this continuum to realize that he's shifted his thinking from this list of credentials being a good thing to realizing that this list of credentials is lucre, is dirty, rotten money. It's great wordplay. He goes on to say, once I considered these things gain, profit. If Paul was writing up a profit and loss statement for his life, once upon a time he wrote that list on the profit side. And because he could write that list on the profit side, it boosted his ego. It made him important. He was superior. He was righteous under the law. He was so good in his own eyes that he deemed it holy work to persecute those people he considered less than himself. That was the result of his list of credentials being on the gain side of the profit and loss statement. But he's saying now in Christ, these things are now not gains. They're losses. I'm moving them from the profit side of the statement to the loss side of the statement. What I once considered to be good, I now consider to be problematic. In Christ, all of those gains become losses, become negligible, become unimportant, become a liability for Paul, because those things are the things that have drawn him towards superiority, perfectionism, and extremism. And he's recognized that in the light of Christ. And now these things, that even though they're still true about him, he was still circumcised on the eighth day. He's still of the tribe of Benjamin. He's still, a Hebrew of Hebrews. You could still say that list is true of him. He's not like denying himself, but no longer does he see them as like self-important reasons. They become losses for him because of Christ. In fact, he goes on to call them skubalon, or dung, which is, skubalon is a crude word for dung. And if we were writing it in the English, what would we say? Yeah. Well, I wasn't going to say it. But it's in the Bible, so maybe I can. Actually, that's what Paul calls it. He would say, that's what this is now. He picked up the crudest word he could for garbage and dung and placed it in the center of this passage and said, this is what my ego, these things that propped me up, that made me better than everyone else, this is now I consider skubalon. in light of Christ. Paul's standing, his sense of self, Paul's self-worth now has nothing to do with the law. It used to be all about doing the right thing, ticking all the boxes, being perfect in the eyes of other people and thus in the eyes of the Lord. And now because of Christ, he considers it all dung. And he goes on to express in really beautiful words that he wants to know Christ. He wants to know the power of resurrection. And as we were singing those songs earlier today, Derek, I was thinking of those lyrics we sang in Never Run Dry, like deserts will bloom in the light of your love. Valleys make room. That's resurrection life. That's resurrection life in us, that dry and weary places bloom, that emptiness is filled, that life comes from the most unexpected places, that things we thought had no hope and were dead and gone find new life in Christ. Paul's longing to know resurrection power, but he's also longing to participate in the sufferings of Christ. To know what it is to be rejected and despised of man, to know what it is to be humiliated, to be mocked, to be shamed, to be betrayed, to lay down one's life for those he loves. Paul wants to know resurrection life and he wants to participate in the sufferings of Christ because both of those go hand in hand in Paul's new life in Christ. It's not one and it's not just the other, but it's like a partnership of both death and resurrection. And he sees this as the way forward and the goal that he's straining for, that this old man would die and this new life would come, that this old way of measuring himself and his ego and all that mattered to him and set himself up to be elevated above people would die, and he would now know what it is to serve others in love and not put any stock in what he does, what he has, or what people think about him. It's a remarkable passage. And Paul's not there yet, he says. But he presses on. We're not there yet. We press on. So much of each one of us, if we would pass the mic around, we could probably say all the different ways that our sense of self, our ego, our superiority, our self-worth and esteem rests in what we do, what we have, where we come from. We're still works in progress to let go of that stuff and find resurrection life in Christ. If we were to reframe this passage in light of that Henry Nouwen quote, we would be able to see that Paul has said, I was what I have. I was what I do, did. I have to past tense this all. Let me say it in the present. I am what I have, Paul would have said. I am what I do. I am what other people say about me. I am a self-made man. Look at my list. I've got the list. But now he realizes I'm not what I do. I'm not what I have. I'm not what other people say about me. I am crucified and risen in Christ. And as we walk this path that I think Jesus invites us into, as he says, if you want to gain life, you have to lose it. If you want to live, you have to die. We allow the Spirit's work, the same Spirit that was in Jesus, the same Spirit that was at work in Paul, is at work in us as we bring ourselves to the Scriptures, to the wisdom, and say, Spirit, would you look at me? I want to be found in Christ. I want to know resurrection life. I want to participate in the sufferings of Christ. I don't want to live from my list. I want to live in the risen Christ. And so I think we're invited by Jesus, by Paul, by the Holy Spirit to let God do a good work in us. And so I want to, you know, move us into some questions that some of these I shared in the March newsletter, but they've been framing a little bit how we're moving through Lent. But I want us to sit with them again this afternoon and see what comes up for us. To ask ourselves, how much does my sense of self, how much does my self-esteem, my self-worth lie in what I have or in what I do? To hear some awful questions to help us reflect on this. How do you feel? Or how do you react when you can't do something? Maybe because you're sick, maybe because you have physical limitations or emotional and intellectual limitations. Like, how do you go when you can't do something? How do you feel or react when you fail or lose? When you fail at work, when you lose your sporting match, how do you react and feel? How does the blame game go? Whose fault is it? Everyone else's? Do you spiral into self-loathing, self-hatred? How do you go when you fail at something, when you don't meet your expectations, perhaps when you don't meet someone else's expectations of you? How do you go in that? Here's another one about having. How do you feel when you're around people who have more than you? Like more money, a bigger house, a nicer car, more success. For young folk, we're here, more followers on, I don't know, social media, Facebook. It's not that. How do you go? How do you go when you're around someone who has more success than you? How does that make you feel? Can you hold that in your own self and it doesn't rock your sense of self-worth? Or does it kind of dump you into a sense of inferiority or a sense of being a failure or not being good enough, or you start to have that inner talk that is not healthy? What's your inner dialogue when you feel envy or jealousy, when you're envious of someone else? How does your inner dialogue go? These are the questions that get to the heart of what it is to disentangle ourselves from our worth and our esteem being in what we do and what we have, and start to recognize the invitation to move it towards belovedness. I can remember when I first took on the leadership of this church. It was in January of 2010. And Freya was 6 months old, so I had a six-month-old baby. I'd never led a church before. I was going to say I'm not sure if I wanted to. I did, but I didn't really know what I was doing. Who does? I was 30 and I had a six-month-old baby. We then almost immediately fell pregnant with Lexi. Surprise. And I do not do pregnancy well. Like, me and pregnancy are not a happy mix. I was very, very sick with Freya. And I'm just generally miserable. You know, like, there's glowing pregnant women. Well, I was the dying pregnant woman. I literally felt like every day I had the opposite of a life support system. Like, it was draining the lifeblood out of me to be pregnant. So I enter into, like, I'm a pastor. I've taken over a church. And, you know, the natural thing of, like, thinking about what we might do and what kind, activating all this stuff in me. And then I just could not do anything because I was vomiting all the time. I was emotional wreck. I needed to sleep a lot. My capacity to do was just completely wiped out. And I had this whole season of having to trust that in my not doing, that I was still okay. So I'm like now pastoring the church and I'm completely dysfunctional, but am I okay with that? Am I still enough? Did God make a mistake? Did I make a mistake? Am I an idiot? Like, I really kind of had to work through that and just accept my physical limitations, my emotional limitations, and realize this is what I can offer. And trust that it was enough. And to recognize all the ways that my ego was bumping up against my desire to be more, to do more, to be more, and I couldn't. And it was, I can look back and laugh now, but it wasn't pleasant. But that's the work that God does in us. No, I mean, I don't mean he made me pregnant. He made me pregnant. but in the circumstances of life, this our ego and the spirit are at work together to work things out. Luke, how do you feel when you lose a race? What goes on in you when you lose a race?
Oh, how long have we got? Oh, yeah, it depends on the race. But, yeah, it's a process of, yeah, frustration and, like, you double back and you rethink over all the little mistakes you did and what you could have done differently. And then you think, oh, if that person hadn't done that, then I could have won. And so, yeah, you blame other people or you blame yourself or you blame life for not being able to let you be a professional athlete. So there's lots of, you, depending on the day, yeah, the blame can be accrued in different places, yeah.
I used to say, I probably still say this to Luke, maybe not. If you go and race, certainly when the kids were younger, three kids at home, if you go on a Saturday afternoon and race, you cannot come home grumpy. Like, I can't deal with that and that, which, you know, you weren't too bad. But this is what happens in us. What are you like when you lose? What are you like when you fail? These are the questions, I think, that activate this stuff in us. Why do we do this work as people of faith, as followers of Jesus? Like, why do we do this? Why am I talking to you about this? Life would be easier if we could all just, like, go around not, like, thinking about our egos and considering that maybe some parts of that need to die with Christ. We do this because to be free. To be free. When we're living out of our ego, out of all those lists, we are not free. The only part of us that's truly free in this world is our beloved, authentic self. That is free in Christ. When we're living out of the other thing, we're so hooked. We're hooked into so much. We're hooked into how we're going. We're hooked into other people. We're hooked into what we have. And we're on a roller coaster ride of either good day, bad day, success, failure. When we unhook from this, we're free. Just to be beloved of God. We do this so that we can become more like Christ through daily dying to ourselves and then experiencing more of Christ's resurrection life, which includes that freedom. We do this because most of the harm that we do to other people, or let me say this, most of the harm that's done to you is by somebody else's undealt with ego. You hurt other people with your undealt with ego. That's why we do the work, because Jesus calls us to love one another. And it's really hard to love other people if we're, you know, hurting them at the same time, because we're living out of our ego. To come back to that horrible suggestion I made a few weeks ago. If we want to unhook ourselves from having our self-worth and self-esteem lie in what we have and what we do, Richard Rohr suggests that we pray for one good humiliation a day. One good humiliation a day. That we would just know that there, like we bump up against the truth of where we place our worth. And we feel the gap of it. A far more positive, I would say, dual road to walk in this is to dive ever more deeply into the fact that you are the beloved of God. The two go hand in hand. The more you know deep in the ground of your being that you are the beloved of God, the less you will place your self-worth and self-esteem in what you have or what you do. The less it will matter if you succeed or fail or have or don't have. And so both of those pathways go hand in hand. And in finishing up this afternoon, I'm going to leave us with what we did this morning in our contemplative service, or part of it is in our contemplative service, we usually have confession as part of our service. Now, it's not confession like confess all your dirty, rotten sins to the other person, but it's an act of truth-telling and vulnerability so that we would be honest with ourselves and honest with one another. And so in finishing, what I want to suggest that we do just in two groups of two or threes is this. I want to ask you, of those two things that I'm talking about tonight, I am what I have or I am what I do, which one of those is the biggest hook for you? Like, does your self-esteem rest a little bit more in what you do? So therefore failure or disappointing people is like, that's something you really manage or don't manage very well. Or perhaps your self-esteem or self-worth is a little bit more resting in what you have. That can be material things. It can also be immaterial things. So I'd like us to just be honest with one another, as honest as you feel comfortable with, to share with one another, be vulnerable with one another, be honest with ourselves. And then as an act of doing that, as we do that, when someone has shared, I'd really love you to just speak that blessing over one another to finish. That may the ground of your being become knowing that you are the beloved of God, that we would sink a little bit more deeper into our belovedness. And as you do that, we'll just do that to finish. And then Luke will come up to pray after, I don't know, we've had a few minutes to discuss. This morning we had, we spent some time reflecting a lot more on our belovedness. We did some of that work of just sitting and allowing God to, you know, take us deeper into that sense of being the beloved of God. And there's a longer quote from Henry Nouwen and a blessing from Jan Richardson and an artwork that we reflected on. I've got some copies of that left. If you want to take that home, because part of the invitation you sense from the Spirit of God is that you can sink a little bit deeper into your belovedness, then come and grab one of these off me. You're welcome to just take it and use it in your prayer life, use it in your reflection and your day-to-day, just to help you go deeper into your sense of the being the beloved of God. So you're welcome to come and do that, and Luke will come up and pray when we're finished. Sound okay? Or not very pleasant, but we'll do it anyway.
Very good. I might pray for us to finish. Thanks, guys. Well done, Dan. Got it. God, we thank you that we are your beloved, that you are the giver of life for us in all manner of doing or not doing, having or not having, that we are still yours. And we thank you for that. May we move into the rest and the peace and the freedom that is knowing that. And may we have the courage to look honestly at ourselves and do the work of that ego work that is facing those things. And may we know the love and the encouragement of you and of community as we do that. And we thank you that in the midst and the mess of all things, that we are always still your beloved. We thank you for this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to check out more about Central, visit us at centralchurch.org.au. Music by Chris D'Souza, a beloved member of Central.